For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in the tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Make it fruitful for our minds and our hearts. May it dwell richly within us. May it be a source of encouragement and strength in dark times. And also, Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Whatever you wish to communicate would be clear and concise, that it too would speak to hearts and minds, and that it would be lived out in our actions. Whatever I may add that's of me, Lord, help that just fall to the ground. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. One of my favorite theologians is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor during World War II. Some of his books have probably been massively influential on my life, particularly The Cost of Discipleship, where he talks about cheap grace. He led a fascinating life that I'm not going to get into entirely here. It's actually just the moment of his death that I want to highlight for us. On April 9th, 1945, just a few days before Allied armies would close in on the Flossenbürg concentration camp, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the German government. He had taken part, despite being a pacifist, an avowed pacifist, he had, in a very minor way, participated in an effort to remove Hitler towards the end of the war. And because of that, he was arrested, and he spent his final months ministering to his other prisoners, regardless of their denomination, inside the concentration camp, which in the area he was in was primarily political prisoners. His last words before being executed were this: "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." It's this idea that I want us to look at as we conclude our series on identity. And we've talked about a lot of things this summer. We've talked about what the church is, how we're constituted, what are the things that we do here in the world, in our community. We've looked a little bit at the long interim of the Christian life, the life of obedience and increasing sanctification that we go through. And so now it's kind of fitting, as we close out this series on identity, to talk about what does the end look like for us as Christians. For people called by the name of Christ, how is it we should think about the end of the long road that we walk? And here's what we're going to see from this text this morning: that just as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this sentiment that he echoed, that the end for us is not the end, it's the beginning of true life. And we're going to see some very important things about that this morning. Now, full disclosure, we're primarily going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. We'll briefly address 6 through 10. And there's two sort of major excursions if you want to put your bulletin in there. We'll also be looking at Romans 8 and Revelation 21. And I promise you this sermon's not going to run an hour and a half despite all of that. So looking first there in 2 Corinthians 5, just verse 1 with me. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's the theme verse, the thesis for this passage, that for us, the end is not the end, but it's a beginning. And Paul doesn't actually get into the how or the when or the why of our death. He's not interested in that. But he's telling us for the Christian, the end, what we view as this great leveler, is not the end, but the beginning of something truly remarkable. And he uses this image here of a tent and a building. And so let's unpack that very briefly, because there's actually quite a bit of theology loaded into that that I don't want us to miss. He talks about this earthly tent, or the tent that is our earthly home. And that's a very fitting image for the life that we live right now, even though it might not seem like a tent to you, even though it might seem very solid and very real. If you think about a tent, it's easily blown down. It's easily taken down. It's subject to the weather, to the beatings of life. As a matter of fact, it's an image for us as sojourners and wanderers in this world. Because generally speaking, if you're setting up a tent somewhere, that's not going to be your true home. Usually, a tent is something that you live in, maybe in an extended fashion, but temporarily, looking for that place that is your place of true rest, true refreshment, your final home. And we see the same idea of the tent being for sojourners and wanderers in Hebrews 11, where all of those heroes of the faith were looking for a city whose builder is God. We see it in Hebrews 13, verse 14, where it says this, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And Peter picks up on the same idea of us as sojourners and wanderers. We're in 1 Peter 2:11. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." In this life, this tent that we dwell in here in this world, we are wandering through a world that right now is not our final home. We are looking for that beautiful land. We're looking with expectation. And the verse here talks about if that tent should be destroyed. And he presents it as an if. Let's just be honest. We all understand that in this life, despite the phrase that only two things are certain, death and taxes, really only one thing is certain. We understand that death has a long, consistent track record with humanity. Consistently, whatever culture, whatever people, whatever time you want to look at, if you want to find out what they're probably most afraid of, it's going to be death. And so here he addresses the universal fear of death. And he's saying for the Christian, for those whose identity is wrapped up in Christ, we should not have this fear. Because what is the key of the fear? If you talk about why do people fear death, almost always they're going to tell you because it's the end. Because that's all there is. Because death severs me from all of this. And this passage makes clear in a neat, concise way, even though our tent that we dwell in now for years, decades, should be destroyed, we have something that is better that is from God. If you look at this, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal and in the heavens. Obviously, I don't need to unpack for you why a tent is inferior to a building. We understand that there's something inherent in a building that is solid, that progresses through time in a way a tent does not. A tent that would be buffeted and blown down by winds, a building can stand strong against. But it's not just any average, ordinary building. There's two things that he says about this building. It's a building not made with hands and eternal in the heavens. And there's a little bit of Genesis 1 and 2 here that Paul's bringing into his theology. Because what do we see at the beginning of the Bible but God crafting a house? Specifically, he crafts man from the dirt, and he crafts woman from the rib of man, building them a building to live in, so to speak. And so there's an element of recreation that Paul is bringing into this. Why is it that we don't need to fear death? It's because the God who created all things at the beginning stands ready for his faithful people to recreate in a better and more perfect fashion. We'll have a building not built by hands, a body not built by any human endeavor, but by God himself. And this body isn't just built by God, but it's eternal and in the heavens. And now later in the passage, and some stuff we're going to look at, it's not eternally in the heavens, and I'll explain that later, but it is eternal. And he's drawing a comparison here. That tent that we dwell in, our bodies now, we understand, face the ravages of illness. They face the ravages of the weather. They face the ravages of just time itself. But what is coming, the body that God will craft for us, will not be subject to any of those things. It'll be eternal where our bodies now are finite. It'll be perfect where our bodies now are very imperfect. It'll be free from illness and suffering, where those are the things that make tatters of our flesh in the here and now. And so he's drawing a comparison here between our here and now body, the thing you live in right now, and the resurrection body that we're going to enjoy in the final day. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, as we go on in this passage, those are not, strictly speaking, two unconnected things. As a matter of fact, that's one thing that Paul wants to make very clear in this passage. So let's continue. But before we do that, a couple of small caveats here. Okay, two of them specifically. One, this is not a comprehensive, systematic look at death and what is to come. Obviously, we're reading 10 verses out of 2 Corinthians. So this does not cover the entirety of a theology of what happens after death. Also, Paul, in the way he presents this, okay, he just says, we have, right now, in the present tense, we have this from God. There's a whole lot that we could talk about what happens at the moment of death. What happens in the interim between when I die and when Jesus returns for the final time? Is there an intermediate state? There are libraries of theology packed into that we could debate. And that's not Paul's point here today. What Paul wants to make clear, he says, it's as real as if you have it at this very moment. Yes, it might lie in the future to you, but it is every bit as real and guaranteed by God as if in this very moment you possessed it. And so he's taking, again, a sort of long look at this. He's looking at, you might say, the very end of this and glossing over some of the in-between details, because he wants to make it very clear that regardless of that in-between theology, you will never be homeless. There's nowhere you can find in this passage a moment where we can describe it as I've died and I'm just homeless. He says, no, you'll die and you will be with God. And again, we can debate the mechanics of what happens between now and the final day when Christ returns. But he says, the body you will enjoy is yours. You possess it now. So how do we think about this? And that's really the next bit of this passage here. If you look in verses 2 through 4, a couple things I want to unpack there. So if you look in verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. You might have heard some of the repetition there as he talks about this groaning or longing. You might have heard the other repetition where he talks about being clothed, unclothed, further clothed. He's making some very, very important points about how do we think about our death and our future in the here and now, and then what does this resurrection body that we're promised actually entail? To just sort of summarize it, he talks about us groaning for our redemption, to sort of lump together both of these ideas of the groaning and the being clothed and unclothed. We're groaning for our redemption. Now, if you've been with us or even just been in church for a long time, you might say, well, wait a minute, I'm redeemed right now. I understand that I've been saved by Jesus. I possess his righteousness right now, and I am one of the redeemed. And that's 100% correct. Paul's not using this idea of redemption here in precisely the same way we typically do. What he's talking about here is not the redemption we talk about moving from death to life, but rather he's talking about the full redemption, the paying out of the promise of our redemption, the completion, if you will, of what is begun when you move from being not a Christian to a Christian, that full redemption. And he's saying that is this, in other words, God fulfilling his promise to us about our bodies is what he groans for, and what we too have every right to groan for and should groan for. Because the groaning here, if you look in verse 2, it's a desire for what is to come. And this church here in Corinth and all churches throughout history, including this one, were not condemned for groaning or longing to see God fulfill his promise, looking with eager anticipation to the fullness of what God has promised us. In many ways, the excitement of a child waiting to open the Christmas present that they've seen sitting under the tree for days or weeks. We don't begrudge our own children that excitement. And Paul's saying God doesn't either. He wants us to long for what is to come, because if we long for it, we understand the beauty and goodness of what is to come. You don't long for something you don't cherish. And understanding what this body is that he promises us is something that we should all crave and long for, and in many ways hate that interim where we don't have it yet. In other words, we want to unwrap that package. And you can also see in verse 4, the groaning is due to the suffering that we endure in this life. We understand that there is pain in this life. We understand that there's a not rightness to it. As we watch our family members suffer illness, as we ourselves suffer the afflictions and the degradations of this life. And there's something in the back of our minds, deep down in our souls, placed there by God, where we go, that's not right. It's not what we were built for. And that unease and that unrightness should cause us to groan for what is true and right and holy and good. And so in both of those ways, we should long and groan, desire to see God finally fulfill in the fullest sense his promises to us. His groaning isn't mumbling or anger with God, but it's that deep desire, that deep longing for the promise, and that deep desire for rightness. He unpacks this idea, and this is our first sort of excursion here. If you look over in Romans 8, turn with me to Romans 8. We're actually going to be reading a little bit of an extended passage there. We're going to be looking at Romans 8 specifically, and you could say the whole chapter, because just to be honest with you, Romans 8 is spectacular. In a book that's sort of the Alps of theology in the New Testament, Romans 8 sticks out. But this morning, we're just going to look really at verses 17 through 23 there. Romans 8, verses 17 through 23, where he echoes many of these same ideas as our passage today and unpacks them a little bit. And he picks up, and if children, then heirs. Again, this idea that we talked about last week, where we're children of God. So, if children and then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This what is to come? What is this glorification? This perfecting of these bodies that we dwell in as tents now, seeing them remade into buildings by God, perfected and free of the sufferings of this life. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Pause there. What is it that we long for and desire and hope to see? It's freedom. It's to see one another truly as we are intended to be by God. To taste true freedom from the corruption of this world. To know a moment where sin is not constantly knocking at the door, but we have been perfected by God. Never to sin again. Never to taste illness again. Never to see that in our loved ones. Never to see the suffering in this world that we endure now. Whether it's by weather, whether it's by quote-unquote misfortune, whether it's simply by the evil of another human being. To see that true freedom, to taste that, and to look upon one another and see the revealing of the children of God, referred to as sons here, but sons and daughters in that moment. And how glorious that will be. And why would we not groan and long for that? But he goes on here, looking here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That actually leads us into our next point in 2 Corinthians here. What is it that we're groaning and longing for? We understand it's our future glorification. We grasp that. We understand it's the perfecting. But it's the redemption of our bodies. And if you turn back with me to 2 Corinthians, there in verses 2 through 4, as we looked at some of that repetition, we saw groaning and longing repeated. And we also saw this talk of being clothed and unclothed, and then further clothed. Talks a lot about clothes and what's going on there. And he's making this point that our death and our redemption and our resurrection bodies, it's not redemption from our bodies. It's the redemption of our bodies. He wants to make that crystal clear to you and to me and to this church. When he talks about being naked and clothed, he's making a point to a group of people who, much like modern society, death isn't the moment where you shuffle off this mortal coil, never to deal with the physical again. Death isn't the moment for Christians when you strap on a pair of angel wings and float on a cloud forever. It's not the moment you move from the real world to the spirit world. The end goal, the vision of the Bible, what God has planned for you and me and every Christian throughout all of history and all of time, is the redemption of our bodies, just as he's planned the redemption of our world. In a minute, we'll go over to Revelation 21, and we're going to see some of that. But it's not the redemption from our bodies, it's the redemption of our bodies. Physical bodies. And that's actually what Paul is talking about here when he talks about being clothed and unclothed. He's saying, I don't want to be unclothed, to take off my physical body, to never have it again, as though that was somehow better. As though somehow God could save you from this world by just simply stripping away the physical. And in our minds, a lot of the time, we put those two against each other. We say, well, this is physical over here and spiritual over here. And that's not really an idea that the Bible endorses. When we talk about something that's spiritual, it's that body crafted by God that we mentioned in verse 1, not made with human hands. There is no contrast between the physical and the spiritual for God, as though somehow your body was something too great for him to redeem. As though the redemption that Christ bought somehow stopped at fixing our physical world, where we watch the news every day and we see the horrible, horrible things going on. The Bible is not Christian escapism, where we just sort of rocket out of the world and just let it do whatever it's going to do. God's plan is much, much bigger than that. And so the redemption that we see here, the promise of God to you and to me and to all Christians, is that yes, this body we're dealing with more and more every day is turning to tatters. But there's going to come a moment where that is not going to be the case. We understand in this life that Christ has invested us with his righteousness, with increasing sanctification. And at our moment of death, that's not when we shrug off all the physical. That's the moment when we're imbued with immortality and glory. That's not where we leave the physical behind, but where we see God's promise of a physical world restored come to fruition. In his unused epitaph for his tombstone, Benjamin Franklin encapsulated this idea perfectly. And if you know very much about Benjamin Franklin, he was a man of many talents and some very questionable theology. However, in this idea, he hit the nail on the head, where he said that after his death, and he was a young man when he wrote this, he said, after my death, I want this on my tombstone, that here lies a worn-out book, one day to be rebound in a more elegant edition, corrected and perfected by its author. Whatever other questionable theology he might have had, he understood perfectly that the redemption we have is the correction and perfecting of our edition, not the throwing away of the book for something digital. But even with this longing and groaning, even with this desire to see our physical body perfected, we shouldn't have a Christian death wish. And that's what we see here in the latter part of verse 4, if you'll look there with me. So we see that we don't want to be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Again, this idea that our bodies would be perfected. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And Paul is brought back in something he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, but where he originally got from Isaiah 25. But he's made a small change to it. In Isaiah 25, it says, he, speaking of God, will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And Paul says there, what we endure now, this tent that we live in, that we dwell in, that we sojourn in and wander through this land, that is what is mortal, and it is going to be swallowed up. How is it going to be swallowed up? Our death, our mortality, this life that we understand is slowly unraveling for us, moment by moment, minute by minute. That mortality is going to be swallowed up in the life of Christ. Because the life that Christ lived, his perfect life, his perfect death, and the life he lives now, his physical, tangible life that he lives now, he shares with his beloved. And what is mortal in us is going to be swallowed up by real and true living life. Christ's life itself that he shares with his bride. And so we don't have a death wish. We actually have a life wish. We long and groan for that moment where we see what is mortal swallowed up in life. Real, true life. To behold freedom for that first time. To see that for ourselves and for our loved ones. And this is what God is preparing us for. That long walk of the Christian life. If you look in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We understand that in this life, we who are called Christians, we are bearing the death of Christ in our bodies, Paul says. We live it out before a watching world. And we understand that in this life, our body, day by day, is turning to tatters. Our outward man is fading away. Our outward woman is fading away. But our inward person is being renewed day by day into the image of Christ. And God knows in our weakness that there's a dichotomy there. There's a conflict in our minds. How is it that I'm passing away and I'm fading and I'm falling apart, yet you're telling me I'm going to be perfected and glorified and walk in this new resurrection body? And God says, I know your weakness, and I know you lose sight of things, and so the Spirit dwells with you. And we've talked about the Spirit as a source of power and gifts in our lives for the church, for its edification, for reaching the world with the gospel. But maybe the ultimate thing that the Spirit does for us is he's a guarantee of what is to come, reminding us moment by moment what's at the end of the life when we begin to be fearful, when we look at our loved ones and they are falling apart, when we ourselves are about to breathe our last and we are terrified of death, the great leveler. The Spirit is this guarantee speaking to us that what is the final beautiful vision of the Bible? It's God with man in a physical, repaired, beautiful, perfected world. And the Spirit testifies to us, this is what awaits you on the other side. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Just the first 7 verses is what we'll read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is what we are moving towards in this life. We don't see a spirit world where we're floating on a cloud. We don't see the old earth just gone. We see it remade new, a new heaven and a new earth. We're in our redeemed physical bodies. We dwell with God, where there is no more death and there is no more suffering. And we behold his face and we behold one another for the first time. A new heaven and a new earth. This is what awaits us at the end. This is the Bible's vision for you and for me. Not something intangible, but a redeemed physical world, perfected, and as Mr. Franklin said, rebound in a corrected edition. The life that Christ has shared with his people. So how do we apply this? And this is where we just briefly touch on verses 6 through 10. I'm not going to read them all for time, but if you look back in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, so we are always of good courage. How can we have courage in the face of death? Because we understand what God has promised and what is in store for us. We have a right theology of death. Not the stripping away of what is physical, but the perfecting of what is physical. We understand that there will never be a moment when we are alienated from Christ. We have the guarantee of the Spirit right now dwelling within us. And Paul says here in 6 through 10 that there will not be a moment when we die where we will be in limbo and separated from him. But we will be with him always. We understand that the ultimate fulfillment of that there is in Revelation 21, where we dwell with him in a perfected world. And we understand that what is mortal in us is being swallowed up and will be swallowed up in the final day by the life of Christ. And that the life that we are to have, as Colossians 3 tells us, is hidden with Christ in the heavens right now, secure, where no illness can take it. Where no disease or hurricane can steal it, where no ill-intentioned person of this world can rob us of it. And so we live our lives right now in our Christian identity, doing the things we've talked about this summer. Yes, we evangelize, we engage in acts of mercy, we worship together, we fellowship as the community. We walk the long path of the Christian life. And we live physically in this world right now, knowing that this is the time of promise and hope for us. The passage talks about how we walk by faith and not by sight. But we walk physically in this time of promise and hope, knowing that we're going to one day walk physically with God in the era of fulfillment and fellowship. That's the promise of the Bible. To us. That is the promise of God, and his word is true and sure. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise to us that what is fading away on the outside is being renewed on the inside, but that there will come a day that what is on the inside will shine through. Not that you will strip away the physical, not that you will cast away our bodies, but rather that you will correct and perfect them, that we will dwell with you in a redeemed world, fellowshipping with one another and with you in what seems like the first time as we truly behold what freedom is, the freedom that you have purchased for us, as we not put on new clothes, but as we are further clothed and revel in this. God, help us to keep this vision of this life, this true life, in our minds as we walk the long path and as we draw to our final moments. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.